Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love from 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in the holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The word of the Lord.
Everything in this last passage is informed and energized by the knowledge that this heaven and this earth, that all that we currently know will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. In verse 13, Peter says, but according to his promises, God's promises, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are looking forward to a new creation that will not be racked by the insane evil, the injustice, the cruelty, or the desperate, almost manic sensuality that characterizes this world, the world of false teachers. In verse 13 it says, since we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? Verse 14 has part of the answer. Peter says we are to be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. The peace that Peter refers to is peace in our relationship with God. And if we have peace in our relationship with God, then our attitude towards our whole life will be characterized as peaceful. There's no cold indifference. There's no anxious fretting. There's no elephant in the room sin that we have to pretend isn't there when we pray or worship. And should we in our prayer and in our worship be faced with and reminded with a sin that has been crouching or something about us that we don't like, that we feel either ashamed about or that makes us discouraged, we don't have to pretend it isn't there. We don't have to defend or justify. But with courage and with peace, we can confess it to the Lord and enjoy his forgiveness and enjoy his saving work in us, and not be afraid. There is peace, a quiet satisfaction in our love for God and each other that waits expectantly for whatever God has planned for us next. The Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to say in Philippians chapter 2, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to work, to will and to work for His good pleasure." Work out our salvation? What does it mean for us to work out our salvation? Well, in any relationship, particularly our relationship with God, in any relationship that has been damaged by betrayed trust, and you say, well, when have I betrayed God's trust? Well, God has given all of us, collectively and individually, many blessings and many good people. And we have often abused those things and turned them around in our own selfishness and brought hurt to ourselves and those around us. That's betrayed trust. That's what sin really is. In any relationship that has been damaged by betrayed trust, there are two basic steps that have to be taken to restore that relationship. The first is forgiveness. The second is reconciliation. They're two separate steps, and they shouldn't be confused. Working up to forgiveness is almost always a process. But when it is given, it is a finite act. It has a beginning and then it is ended. It is done. Confession names the injury and the sorrow that stands between the two parties. It doesn't just shrug its shoulder and say, well, let's just try to forget about that. It names it. Recognizing the injury was both significant and painful. Responsibility is taken by the one party and forgiveness is asked. The emotional and physical debt is laid aside by the injured party, and the matter that caused the rift is declared closed. Forgiveness is given. And in our relationship with God, we are forgiven by Christ. A fresh beginning is declared out of the ruins of loss and betrayal and sorrow. Forgiveness anticipates reconciliation. Though the truth is that forgiveness rarely accomplishes reconciliation by itself. Forgiveness cleans and dresses the wound. Actual healing is accomplished through the longer process of reconciliation. And that is the process of working through our salvation. When God forgives, the matter is closed. However, even with God, reconciliation is a process of healing that rebuilds trust and restores what was lost. It is what Paul means by working out our salvation. It is motivated and it is empowered by God's grace. We can't earn it. We can't make God do it. We can't deserve it. It is not as straightforward, however, as forgiveness. Forgiveness can be unilateral. I can forgive someone without them ever feeling they needed forgiveness or caring that I gave it. Reconciliation has to be mutual if it's to be effective. It takes time and it involves a change of heart in both parties. In our relationship with God, it is our heart that must do the changing. But what if I just want forgiveness? What if I don't see any need to be reconciled? What if I don't really feel like I want to be a particularly spiritual person? Well, asking for forgiveness without wanting to go through the process of reconciliation with God is not really asking for forgiveness. It's asking to be excused, which is quite different. And I must warn you, it isn't covered by the blood of the cross. Now, if that's where you're starting from, God's grace accepts any starting point and encourages it, but it mustn't be an ending point. Asking for forgiveness without wanting to go through the process of reconciliation is not really asking for forgiveness. It's asking to be excused, to go about living your life unchanged, which is quite different. And it isn't covered by the blood of the cross. Working out our salvation is how we come to peace with God. It's working through that reconciling as God's Holy Spirit doesn't just bless us, but enters into us. It becomes our life again. And the link between us is like a link between a vine and a branch, life flowing from the vine into us. It means that we are grateful for forgiveness and that we are committed, even if it is fitfully and imperfectly, to God's process of reconciliation or sanctification. Elsewhere, Peter calls this eusebia, and we've talked about this before. It is the discipleship of godly living, eusebia. In verse 15, we are to regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. God is not delaying or procrastinating. He is working, like a shepherd searching for the one lost lamb. Like a Coast Guard rescue diver who is checking out each compartment in a sinking ship to offer life to every person who'd accept it. God's delay in returning is for every Christian, every believer, a great opportunity. An opportunity to really get to know God and to join Him in building His kingdom. Even here, even now. Nothing fosters the process of reconciling our own hearts to God's heart like joining Him in His work. Each of us has a place in the family business. And what's the family business? Well, first and foremost, it's to announce the family and to tell everyone that they can be part of our family through forgiveness and reconciliation. And if you're willing to enter into that process, it's a great family to be part of, and that is the first step. That is essential, as an essential part of the church's mission. What else is part of the family business? Any good thing you can imagine. Anything that Jesus would call good. Anything that affirms, that reestablishes the God part of God's image in us. Anything that creates justice. Any moment where you stop and you listen to somebody who needs to be listened to today. Any good thing is part of the family business. And it's never a matter of either or. It's and. If your discipleship process is stalled and you are feeling spiritually stuck or plateaued, the answer may be to start praying and searching for a new opportunity to work with God and His people. It seems to me that there are two kinds of believers, basic. Just generally, there are sort of two categories that in my years of being a Christian, as I've looked at things, there are believers who to grow, who when they are feeling spiritually stalled, their go-to is to go deeper into the Word of God, to read the Word of God, to pray, to study, to reflect and to meditate. There are others who aren't big into reading or meditating, but are big into doing. There are people who have creative abilities and they build and they repair and they join others to go do things. And when they are feeling spiritually plateaued, they plan a mission trip. They find something to do. My suggestion is that the next time you reach a plateau, you switch techniques. For those of you who are likely to go into prayer and to Bible reading, instead, look for an adventure. Look for something to do in Christ's name. Pray about it. Ask God to show you someone to minister to, some adventure of service and going out to work. And if you are a doer and a goer, and you've reached a spiritual plateau, or you'd like to explore a level of spirituality you haven't found before, that you go to God's Word, and you spend time learning how to think, how to pray, how to meditate on God's Word. And don't just try it, either one of us, try it for just a moment, but to really commit to it, to give time and effort, to let God cross-pollinate our soul. Working and praying, building and worshiping, serving and praising, each amplifies and informs the other. There are seasons when we must focus on prayer and do less. And there are seasons when it is best to get off our knees and to focus on getting a work accomplished. You see, there's no middle road of balance. There's no middle course that will always keep us right. Our God, there's a lot of things you can say about God, but one of the things you can say about him is that he is utterly immodest. He is not moderate. He doesn't do prudent, careful things. He makes 90 and 100-year-old people parents for the first time. He takes a young, unmarried virgin girl and gives her his son. God does all of these extremes. So there isn't any middle course for us to stay safe in. We have to constantly be checking and returning to him for direction to find out what extreme is today's prudent course. We are, as it says in verse 17, to be on guard so that you do not get carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. My experience for myself and what I've seen in others is that people of faith generally fall down when they don't pay attention to that little voice inside that warns against the convenience of following the crowd and the comfort of doing what feels so good that it must be right without first searching God's word and waiting on his guidance, consulting with God's people, because, friend, going to God's word, it is so easy when I have something that I desperately want to do or want not to do, to go to God's word and to read what I want back into it. I need to read around the problem. I need to speak with other Christians whose lives reflect something that I want for myself, not just because they're likely to tell me what I want to hear. When we search Scripture for permission to do something we want to do or to not do something that we don't want to do, our bias affects our search. It is important that we balance our bias or try to neutralize it by consulting Christian authors who speak on the title, on the subject, Bible commentaries, solid Christian friends, involvement in Christian education opportunities offered by the church or small groups, Sunday schools or Bible study groups. These are critical to this process because they inform and they broaden our perspective. And for the life of me, I don't understand the almost, well, allergic reaction that many of you have to attending Sunday school and Christian education and being with other believers. I can't tell you how it ministers to my soul because I know the Scriptures every bit as well as any of you and better than most of you. And that knowledge gets in the way of me experiencing God and knowing him from my heart again, because I'm waiting for new information, and there is no new information. But there is a connectedness that comes with meditating on words that I've read since I was very little. And usually when I'm with others and they give an insight, all of a sudden one idea sparks another. And it's not just knowledge that passes hands. It's the power of the heart and shared experience. And that's what meditating on the Scriptures is about. That's why there's such power in it. It brings to life what you know with your head and brings it to life in your heart. And I can't tell you how much you're missing. You have no idea how much you're missing if you don't come. Yes, So take advantage of those opportunities. Generally speaking, anything that shortcuts the marathon work of discipleship, of being reconciled to God and of working out our salvation, anything that promises instant results, particularly if it depends, or if it, I'm sorry, particularly if it departs from what you have been taught, anything should be examined carefully. Many promised shortcuts are dead ends that lead to dangerous places. Peter ends his letter, as we end our study, on a refreshingly positive note, calling us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My favorite commentator on 2 Peter, Gene L. Green, summarizes this command saying, "The best antidote against apostasy is a Christian life that is growing. Grow in grace." Grace is the operation of God's unmerited favor as it transforms the believer like clay on the potter's wheel. God's grace is not a simple get-out-of-jail-free card. That's the faith of an 8-year-old. And as long as you're 8 years old, that's just fine. But if you try to face the problems of life of a 20 or 30 or 40-year-old with an 8-year-old's faith, it's just not going to be enough. God's grace is huge. God's grace is a slow and for him a tireless process that brings salvation to the point of bearing spiritual fruit in the believer by constantly revisiting the cycles of death to the old self and resurrection of the new until we see Christ and we are made like him. God's grace is not only about compassion and comfort, power and victory, but also about godly sorrow, repentance and forgiveness, praise when hearts are heavy, thanksgiving when we don't feel thankful. But most of all, it is about death to what is old and familiar and resurrection to a good that we can't imagine beforehand. Growing in grace is about staying tenaciously faithful while God works in us. But even if we fall, even when we fall, he is faithful to restore us to his care. If we will get up and even turn towards him, even if we're too broken to walk, he restores us. And this also is grace. We are to grow in more than grace. We're to grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I touched on this a moment ago. Experiencing the Lordship of Christ is especially important in a culture that celebrates our preoccupation and our obsession with ourselves. When I read about Jesus in the Gospels, and when I take what I've read and reflect with other believers on what he says and what he does, what moves him to compassion and to anger and to sorrow, when he demonstrates what he values and what he dismisses, when I can clearly see how he is always and forever holding out salvation and reconciliation even to those who want to wring his neck and hang him on a cross. And especially when I catch the full sense of how wise and patient he is and how his words cut to the heart of things. When that happens, I feel, it's just another way, I feel so proud. So proud that he is my Lord and King. My God who lets me serve him. There's no pride in myself. There's this enormous sense of pride in the God that I serve. I know I can't fool him. I can't play him. I can't work him. I can't put one over on him. And that's a relief. It's a relief because then there's no point in even trying. He sees the real me. He saw the real me when he made the offer in the first place, and he sees the real me now. He sees more than that, the person that he will make out of me. I know he has chosen to stick with the version he has for me until he has accomplished it. I'm free. I am free not to worry, and so are you if you are a believer. You are free not to worry about impressing him or about justifying yourself to him. Because thankfully, he's not impressed. And joyfully, I'm not justifiable. And I say I'm thankful that he's not impressed, and I'm joyful that I'm unjustifiable, because he knows all of this, and he loves me anyway. It's freeing. It's freeing and so good to know that if I stick with him and if I return to him whenever I fall, nothing I love, hate, fear, or desire will alter his determination to make me into a man that he can delight in, that he can be proud of, even as I am proud of him. It's in that knowledge that I will wait on his decision and struggle to obey him. I know him and I trust him. And to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.